All right, let's pray. Father, there are so many things that need prayer. People who have difficulties in their lives, physical, emotional. We're also thankful for the joys that we can participate in with brothers and sisters who have fun on things like canoe trips. I just pray, Lord, that you would help us today to worship you and help us, Lord, to take that kind of joy as we look at your word, as we gather together, as we fellowship with each other, and especially as we lift our voices to worship you. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we kind of started this section last week, and I'm calling it the pastoral sanctification section. So it's kind of like you see Paul growing through experience and dealing with difficulties with the Corinthians. And when he comes out the other end of it and looks back, he has great joy, even in all those ups and downs that he has with the Corinthians. And so there's kind of four things, and there could be more, but kind of big picture, there's four things in this section that Paul talks about that helps lead to joy. And the first one was, I just kind of summed it up as having a clear conscience. So he had said that he had wronged no one, he had corrupted no one, and he'd taken advantage of no one. And so basically what he's saying there is that in his dealings with the Corinthians, his motives have been pure. I mean, has he been perfect? No. But his motives have been pure. He's only ever wanted the good of the Corinthians. And so next we're going to look at verses 3 to 7. And we're going to talk about the next thing that Paul brings up as something that he's experienced that leads him to joy. And so these are all, we call this exemplary exegesis. This is where we can look to this and see Paul being an example to us. So this isn't just for pastors. This is for everybody. So let's read 3 to 7. Just hand that to Christian. He looks like he's good and awake and ready to read, maybe.
I already went on walks today and, you know, took care of the kids and stuff like that.
So oh, you're good to go, man.
I'm good to go.
All right.
So 3 to what?
3 to 7.
All right. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our heart that we would leave or die with you. I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all of our troubles, my joy knows no bound. For when we come into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever.
Okay, thank you, Christian. So, look at verses 3 to 4. How does Paul describe his emotions towards the Corinthians in those verses? He's joyful. Yes. He's joyful. He's excited about them. He's trying to say here that he's not, because Paul gets a little, he gives a little evidence of defense of himself, especially in verse 2. But he wants the Corinthians to know this isn't because he wants to condemn them. He's just defending his conscience here. He's invested in the relationship with them. And what does he say? Their connection is so close. What, how does he describe it? What verse is that? In verse 3. Yeah. What do you guys think that's describing there? Unity, yeah. I don't think, I mean, we could navel gaze at this passage forever. I don't think it's a theological point. I think Paul is just very artistically describing his connection, his emotions, and how they are intertwined with the Corinthians, and how living and dying together. And don't we do that in the church? I mean, if you're a healthy church, you create bonds where you're, you know, we just talked about like the joys, you know, joys like going on a canoe trip, finding out that somebody else's children are doing well and their faith is strong. But then you also go through the valleys together too, you know, people have surgeries, people have lost loved ones, and, you know, we all to some degree suffer through those things together. And so we live and we die together. There's a unity. And of course, that connection is created through union with Christ. Yeah. Okay. Mm-hmm. So his joy doesn't wax or wane. That's like King James language. So the circumstances don't hinder his joy. Okay. Now I'm going to make a implication here from this passage. I think Paul is saying here, the lesson here is that he has joy or he has happiness because he's taken the risk to invest in people. And the way he's described it here, it's not been an easy thing, has it? I mean, it's not been all happy, happy, good times. There's been afflictions and disagreements, and he still believes in taking the risk. The Corinthians, I don't know for a fact, but it seems to me like the Corinthians get more ink than any other church, other than maybe the seven churches in the book of Revelation. But this church was like the problem child. And Paul still invested in them. And if you're a parent, you have a problem child, you still invest in that kid. And you have opened your heart up to that child. And, you know, here Paul has opened himself up to this church that is immature. And he's taken that risk because he wants them to do well. And all the struggles, all the joys, all the heartache, they're all worth the risk to Paul. It's all worth it to him. So we'll come back to this again later, and we'll discuss this whole, like, why are we afraid to invest in people? So I won't make you talk about it, but I'll talk about it to you. I've got to get my counseling in somehow. So how does Titus bring Paul joy in verses 5 to 7? So just look back over that real quick, 5 to 7. Yeah. How does verse 5 describe Paul's emotional state? Mm-hmm. Yeah, Paul is not, and what's the statement it says about fear? Fear within, conflict without. So, if you have this, and sometimes we can do this with the apostles, if you have this kind of like image of Paul, like he's this chiseled statue of fortitude, it's not true. I mean, he's an apostle, but he's still a man, and he still has fears, he still has doubts, he still suffers. And so, for Paul, though, his internal fears and struggles were about his churches, the churches that he loved. And so, he had all these fears and anxieties about the Corinthian church, and then who shows up and brings him joy? Titus. Now, it's kind of hard for us to feel what Paul's feeling here in an age where we have something like Life 360. You guys know what that is? It's an app where you can track other people. So Paul couldn't get his phone out and look and say, oh, Titus is coming up the western seashore there, and he's going to be in Macedonia soon. He's going to meet me. No, he had no idea what was going on with Titus. I mean, he was far away. Titus could have been dead for all he knew. He could have died in a shipwreck. He could have been, you know, persecuted. And so Paul had to suffer through all that anguish waiting to hear news and not even knowing if he was ever gonna hear news. And so Paul he's just thrilled that Titus comes back. Like Howard said, the relationship with Titus. But what's the other thing at the end of verse 7 that he says brings him joy, that Titus brought him joy about? Who's longing for Paul? Yes. Yes. So, remember way back at the beginning of this class, we talked about there's other letters that we don't have. Well, I mean, there's some harsh stuff in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, but I kind of get the impression from Paul as we read 2 Corinthians that letter that we don't have was a lot more harsh than what we have. And so Paul could have been anxious about that. How are they going to receive it? Are they going to, you know, are they going to side with their flesh and cut me off and become an apostate church? And so Titus coming back and bringing him the news of their response to the letter, it just filled him with joy. All right, let's look at verses 13 to 16. Have Mr. Graybill read that.
By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you.
All right, so in these verses we see that somebody else's affection grew for the Corinthians. Who was that? Titus. Yeah, Titus grew in his affection for the Corinthians. And I think, you know, back to this topic of opening yourself up. I think here Paul is just reaffirming that there's joy in investing in people. And opening yourself up can actually, you know, it can actually sanctify you. So does sanctification always feel good? No, not at all. But, you know, when you think about opening your heart up to other people, it can help you with sins like jealousy. So, like, if you're open to somebody else, You're actually talking to them, even about things you disagree with. It will keep you from being jealous of that person. If you're investing in them and you're loving them, then when things go well for them, like Paul says, live and die together, you're happy for them and you're not just, why couldn't that be happening to me? It can also help you with selfishness. Nobody here struggles with selfishness, do they? No. I'm actually thinking about an illustration for my next sermon where I'm going to talk about my own selfishness with my wife, but I got to clear that with her first. So, so it probably won't happen. But opening yourself up helps you with selfishness. It also helps you with being fake. I mean, it's easy to come to church and, you know, pretend like everything's great, be too intimidated with letting anybody know that anything is wrong with you. And I'm thankful for this church because I don't feel like that's the atmosphere here. Now, some of us probably still struggle with that, but for the most part, you know, people are as open as they can be about their struggles and things like that. But but I think we've done that here. I think that we've opened ourselves enough to where we don't have a bunch of, like, shiny plastic people here, to quote, who was saying that? Carla, you remember? The Newsboys. It's the Newsboys. Yeah. Not REM. I don't even think it's that style. Anyway, so don't answer this question unless you just feel real froggy this morning. But do you guys struggle with this? Do you struggle with taking the risk of investing in people? And if you do struggle with that, then you probably don't want to talk about it in here. Completely understand that, but if you ever did want to, like, flesh through some of the reasons that you're struggling with this, you know, you can come see me if you trust me, and I'll be happy to talk to you about that kind of stuff, because I've struggled with that stuff too. I think all of us have. People have been hurt in churches. People have been hurt by other people. And there's just lots of reasons to fear opening your heart up to other people. But I would argue that you can't really have true happiness in the church or as a Christian if you never open your heart up to somebody else. Now, investing in other people doesn't mean you have to be a social butterfly, right? I mean, I'm not. I mean, you guys see me up here talking. You probably don't think that I'm fine with talking to people all the time, but I'm not. I have to get away. I have to recharge. But what it means is that you are loving for, praying for, and letting people into your heart. Now, personally, I don't think it matters that you're doing that with tons of people, but you need to be doing it with somebody in the church. You need to have at least a small group of people that you feel comfortable just being open with, just being vulnerable with. And I think that makes for healthy Christians. All right, anybody got anything else before I move on? What's that? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. No, I agree, yeah. Yeah. Christian fellowship is definitely a means of grace. Yeah, I've known people who have isolated themselves from the church, and man, they can feel that they're missing something big. So, yeah. Yeah, we need each other. Can't be a lone ranger Christian. All right, let's read Oh, I just now realized that I took this whole chapter out of order, but that's fine. I didn't remember doing that. So we're going to go back and read verses 8 to 12. Just give that to, you're in charge, Barry. You give it to whoever you want to.
For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God.
Okay. So what's going on in Paul's heart in verse 8? He's sorry that he had to say the things that he had to say. He's grieving over this kind of harsh letter that he had to send to them. And you can see this wrestling in his heart. There's this, he's going through moments of regretting it and then not regretting it. And he kind of goes back and forth in verse 9. He talks about not regretting it, but regretting the grief that he had to cause them. So it's like, you know, what is the verse that Jesus says? I can only remember this in King James for some reason. But where he talks about a woman in birth pains. You know, she's not happy about the pain. But once the child is born, she forgets the pain because of the joy that the child's been born into the world. And that's kind of what's going on with Paul here. He despises the pain he's having to cause them. But he knows that it's necessary. He knows he has to do it for their good. It'd actually be selfish of him to spare himself the grief of causing them pain because it's for their good. Got a good quote from John Chrysostom here. Anybody heard of him? That's an old guy from the 4th century. He says, like a father who watches his son being operated on, Paul rejoices not for the pain being inflicted, but for the cure, which is the ultimate result. So what is the result that brings Paul joy in verse 9? Their repentance, yes. His painful letter created what kind of repentance? Godly repentance, yeah. It's difficult, but it's right to tell people an uncomfortable truth that's hard for them to hear. Now, what should not be our attitude when we confront people about truth? Pride, yes. We can't do it in a proud way. We can't do it because they're wrong and I need to be right. Like I've got to straighten them out. And I mean some Christians will take these kind of passages kind of as a way to fuel their pride and be like, well, I'm doing God's work because I'm telling them the truth, whether they want to hear it or not. That's not Paul's attitude here. He's not like, you're getting the truth, full force truth. I'm not holding back. No, he's like, I hate this. I hate having to be hard on you. And that's the kind of grieving we should do in our own hearts when we have to confront somebody for their own good. And I'm telling you, that person's going to be more willing to hear you if they feel like you're doing it with humility instead of like you're just checking a box like I've done this. I'm moving on. done the right thing, and I'm done with you. People need to know that your heart is open to them. Coming back to that again. Your heart is open to them. I got, there's a commentator named Gary Miller that I use a lot on this book. And this is his advice when you confront others with hard truths. He says, first, this is what we don't want to think. First, remember that you might be completely wrong. You could be wrong in this confrontation. And second, don't expect people to thank you for your honesty, because they almost certainly won't, at least not at first. So that's some pretty good advice. Two things to keep in your mind. Don't expect them to thank you. And it's possible you have completely misread the situation, so be ready to eat crow if you have. And that's fine. You know, you can say that it's an opportunity to repent of getting something wrong. A lot of humility goes a long way. So, have you guys ever had to confront somebody with a hard truth? Anybody ever done that? It's fun, ain't it? Yeah. Elders get to do that. Thankfully, not all the time, but we do have to do it. Has somebody ever confronted you with a hard truth? I know I didn't get this one approved, but my wife has had to call me out on some of my downward spiraling pessimism before. And I didn't want to hear it. Doesn't mean she was wrong, but I didn't want to hear it. So what are the two types of grief that Paul describes in verse 10? Two types of grief. Godly grief that does what? Yes. Repentance and no regrets. And what's the other one? I have to cough into the microphone. Worldly grief that leads where? To death. Yeah. So, I want to pick on somebody, but I don't want to cause anybody grief. And I can't always pick on Howard because he's willing to talk. Let's pick on Graybill. He don't mind talking. So Graybill, what do you think worldly grief would look like?
Grief without an answer.
Okay, what do you mean by that?
So, take my current situation.
Mm-hmm.
Godly grief would lead me to want to resolve things, to repent of the things that I've done incorrectly.
Mm-hmm.
Worldly grief would send me into a spiraling sorrow mm-hmm. that I could never find any connection with God in, so therefore it would be absolutely
like right.
You couldn't get out of it.
Right, yeah. Very true. So worldly grief can produce this kind of, you know, Paul talks about death here. It doesn't just mean eternal death. It means like a death spiral into, you know, just absolute depression and no hope. It's kind of the repentance that's described that Esau had. He had this grief, but it wasn't real repentance. Anybody else got anything to add to that? Sorrow for being, that's probably a big one, yeah. Oh, I'm so sad about the consequences of my sin. That's godly grief. I'm sorry, worldly. Thank you for correcting me on that. How about, what kind of grief happened after 9/11? Those of you who are old enough to remember that. What happened after 9/11? Now, I'm talking about how people responded to 9/11 in America. There was a big surge of patriotism. There was a big surge of going back to church. Yeah, but it didn't last long. It was short-lived. I mean, we definitely didn't see like a huge revival after that, like, at least not a real one. It can look like somebody who gives an external apology. So like, I want you to believe that I'm sorry, but they don't want to change anything. And I call this the domestic abuser grief. Because this does happen. Like the abuser wants to say, I'm sorry, and will even pour it on, but they don't change anything. They just want to keep you there and keep you from leaving. So what do you think godly grief looks like? Yes. Hating, forsaking sin. The confession has a good section on this. It says, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. By it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, see, there's the not only of the danger, so you're not just upset about the danger that your sin has caused, but also of the filthiness, odiousness. Anybody know specifically what odiousness means? Is that what it means? Okay. Oh, because of odor. Yeah. Filthiness and odiousness of his sins as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God. And upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sin as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. So, as you read that, you might even feel a little bit of conviction. Like, am I repenting? You ever heard people talk about repenting of your repentance? Sometimes I feel like that's a little too navel-gazing. But is this describing a repentance that's like perfect and achieves complete victory over sin? I don't think it is. I think it describes it as a change in your attitude towards the sin. Not necessarily that you're even like completely victorious over the sin. It's the recognition. You know, I didn't completely stop being pessimistic after Carla called me out on it. But I recognized it as a sin. So you see your danger, your filthiness. And you see these things, like Ann Hope said, as being things that displease God. And not necessarily because you're afraid of the danger, but because you love God and you don't want to displease him. It says, you grieve and hate your sin, turn from them to God, and you purpose, I like the language of purpose and endeavor to change. Now, what does that sound like? What does purposing and endeavoring to change mean? Working at your salvation with fear and trembling. It's a, I want to change, desire to change. So, here's a good little, we all have to do this to some extent. Pastors have to do it more. But let's talk a little bit about how you guys would evaluate somebody who is struggling with a specific sin. And let's just say the sin of homosexuality. Okay. So, somebody who comes out of the lifestyle, homosexuality, and they've repented, they've come to Christ. What if this person came to you every week and said, I want to live according to the scriptures, according to righteousness, but I'm haunted by these desires. I'm haunted by the shame. And to my shame, I've even given in to this sin. So how would you evaluate that person's repentance? Would you think that's genuine? So we got half yeses and noes. Christian, why do you think it's not genuine? That's good, and of course you would always interpret Pastor Mike's advice as being the most absolute and harshest as possible. So that's just your personality, I know. He's not in here to defend himself, but I'm going to tell you what he really thinks. Somebody else, did you have something to say, Nathan? Except for women, they lust after other things. I love letting you guys talk about this. Anybody else? Right, yeah. Yeah, I would also add that false repentance would hide it and wouldn't, I mean, we have to have a line in our hearts that we tell ourselves, this sin is so heinous that I have to go to somebody else. That's got to be part of my repentance. Now, there's some sins, I have this category that I've created, maybe nobody else has this category. I call it involuntary sins. Things that we do every day that we deserve judgment for that we don't even know. They're just covered by the blood of Christ. Now, without sounding worksy, you know, all of our sins are covered by the blood of Christ, but there are certain sins that the Spirit kind of wants to purge out of you and show you that by His power, they can not become perfectly overcome, but they can be overcome to some extent. So, I didn't mean to end the discussion. Anybody else got anything else to say about this before I start waxing about it? I mean, this is stuff that you guys need to know, I mean, because you are going to come across people who are struggling with sin, and you need to know how to respond to them. So, I would say that there's some truth in what Christian's saying, and there's some truth in what Nathan and Debbie are saying. So, there are warning passages in the Scriptures, right, that say that if you keep going this way, what's it going to be a sign of? That you don't have the forgiveness of Christ working in you. And so you can prove by your indulging in sin that you don't have true faith. And so, like Christian said, you feed the lion until it eats you. So that is true. But it's also true that there's going to be no perfect overcoming of any sin in this life. And it is a sign. See, this is the thing. You have to, in your heart, say, I can't 100% evaluate anybody's heart. But it is a fruit of repentance that somebody is actually seeking somebody else out to help them with their sin. And I would say to lean on the grace side, to err on the side of grace, I would say, you know, even heinous sins that we see as heinous. Now, I mean, if they're a serial killer, then they probably need to be in jail, but, you know, that's probably not something you should tolerate. But there are sins that in the church that we know that you can't indulge in and be having fellowship with God. And so those kinds of sins need to be brought out to somebody because you need help. And as a pastor, you have to develop this less of a shock factor when people bring things up. Now, you guys aren't going to hear the level of things that me and Mike have to hear sometimes, but if you know how gracious God's been to you, your shock level is going to be lower. And so in your mind, you need to say, okay, this person's coming to me. I can't scare them away because I'm not going to do them any good if I scare them away. So if they're willing to come to me, I need to be sharing truths like what Christian's saying, because I don't know if they're real or not. But God could use the process of struggling with the sin to bring them to true faith. So, yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Well, that's a good thing to do, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, let's be practical here, people. I mean, there's only so far that kids are going to want to go with their parents. So, you know, that you need to encourage them to have those close relationships with other Christians, not just you. But Christian, let me kind of like put some nuance on what you said. What do you say? Because I asked you to. And you're a very obedient person. So, you guys love that sound? Okay, so some of you can't see this, but this is what sanctification looks like. You know, you start seeing some victory, then victory. And, I mean, sometimes you can get way up here and then come all the way back down. But what's this? That's glorification, yeah. So, or this is your death, where your spirit is completely sanctified. So, when you look at your repentance like this and your struggle with sin like this, it really gives you perspective. Because what if you're dealing with somebody who's struggling with something like homosexuality and they're right here in the process of sanctification? Because you don't know. You can't evaluate their whole Christian life by just the part that you are experiencing in that moment. Because in my opinion, God loves to bring us through this, like, atrocious process to keep us humble and to keep us dependent. Because if Christian, not Christian Ramazzini, we'll say Christian Ed, Christian Ed comes to Christian because he's right here, he might have never done that if he was staying up here. So consider that in the process of wrestling with your sin. God has purposes in it. Now, the sin is all your responsibility, and you, it's all on you, but God's using all of it to make you humble, because in my opinion, pride is the worst sin, because it's the one that keeps you from repenting. Keeps you humble and keeps you relying on other Christians. Because if you don't need any help spiritually, then you're going to have a harder time opening up your heart to other Christians. And God uses this process to create the binding together process. So, and that's the rest of what Mike probably would have said. And I even used a concept, because that's what Mike would do. Okay. Sorry, Christian, I'm not trying to pick on you, but I am. All right, any more comments about this? I don't know where I'm at in my notes now. So here in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul has talked about four things, and I forgot to write them all down here. So Paul says, these are the ways that he's found joy in ministry. Having a clear conscience, having good motives when you're confronting people, opening your heart, taking the risk of opening your heart. Third, saying the hard things. That one's kind of difficult to do. And seeking godly repentance in yourself and others. So when you see it in yourself and you see it in others, those are the things that bring him joy. So if you had to choose one of these, which one would you find the hardest to engage with? Move this so you can see. Saying the hard stuff. Anybody else agree with that one? Yeah, that seems right. I mean, some people might struggle with this one more. But, yes. They definitely build upon each other. You're right. Yeah. Yeah. So if you don't care about your motives, then you're not going to be able to do any of the rest of these. All right, I only got 5 minutes left, so I don't think I should delve into chapter 8 yet. Chapter 8 is going to be the topic that every pastor loves to talk about in the church, money. But we're going to have fun with it. I think it's what Ann Hope was saying. They're working out their salvation with fear and trembling. And Titus came with the letter that confronted them, and their response was, I think that's just another way to describe godly repentance. They were fearing and trembling. I don't think it means that, like, they were afraid of Titus or anything. I think the harshness of Paul's letter got the message through to them. Anything else? All right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, I see what you're meaning, yeah. Mm-hmm. It's like an unsureness in your own. Right, yeah, yeah. So if you have like too low of a view of yourself, it's kind of hard to have good motives. That's why Paul always starts these letters out talking about how awesome you are. Because he wants you to know that all these bad things I'm going to say to you doesn't erase the fact that I think that because you're in Christ, you're pretty wonderful. So, yes. Right. Yeah. Yeah. And I think sometimes people try to paint Paul that way. Like his motives were completely sinless and perfect. Well, that's no. I mean, if that were true, he would have not had all these fears and anxieties. All right, well, anything you guys want to pray about before we close? Christian? Yeah. Well, I mean, God's bringing him to your heart for a reason. So, well, I've dealt with that before. I've got some advice for you that I can give you later. So, okay. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul's pastoral heart. We thank you, Lord, that he, though he's not perfect, he is able to say that before God, his motives are clear. And I pray that we'd be able to say the same thing. Help us to be able to open our hearts to others. Help us, Lord, to seek godly repentance. And Lord, help us to find joy in our brothers and sisters. I pray for this friend of Christians. I pray, Lord, that you would help him to see his need to participate in the means of grace that is fellowship with other Christians. The devil loves to attack Christians who isolate themselves. And I just pray that you would give Christian opportunities to become closer to this person and to say the difficult things in a gracious and gentle way. Also pray for Nathan and his whole situation. Pray, Lord, that you would do what's best for his family, that you would be with those who are involved in making these decisions, and that they would come down on the side of justice. And Lord, we pray that you'd bless us as we enter into worship. be with Pastor Mike as he speaks to us, and just help us to see the glory and beauty of your word in the book of Revelation. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Good job talking to guys.